it's being with our family, and it was just a good time. It's always fun seeing families, always fun to eat turkey and dressing. I don't know why we don't do that more, right? I mean, it's so good. Why is Thanksgiving the only time we can have that meal? And so I don't understand that, but it's what we do. And I have to ask Pastor Mark about a song choice. I think it's a little early to throw a Christmas song in, but I guess technically Thanksgiving is over, and so he's in the right. It's not December yet, and so don't rush things. Don't rush things, because we got enough to do in December, and so hopefully you'll join us. We have a lot going on in December. Melissa told you about the women's party, the men's party, the kids' party, and she kind of told a fib, though. She said, you ladies are off. You don't have to bring nothing, fix nothing. But your husbands do. And so technically, you have to fix something so your husband can bring it. And so I hate to burst your bubble there. I'm sorry to do it, but that'd be a fun night. And December 17th was something I want to mention. December 17th, I want you to join us. It's going to be a blast. It's going to be so much fun. We're doing our Christmas blessing for a missionary that day. And so we'll have a guest missionary come in. He's got a beautiful family. They're on the screen for you this morning. They're coming in. They're going to preach first service. And second service, we're dismissed to Sunday school. And we're all going back to the event center. And we're going to have this Christmas for them. And so there's still some cards left out front. You can grab a card. It's got what their Christmas list is out there. Grab one. Bless them. Bring it with you. I know Stan's class, you're doing a bigger project. I know Christy's class is taking on a bigger project, and so if you're part of those classes, you can be part of that giving, but just come. It's just a blast, and to see these little boys open these Christmas presents is going to be so much fun, and so come, be a part of that, help us bless them, and it's going to be a great day. Again, that's December 17th. You don't want to miss it. We want you to be here with us to celebrate missions, and it's what they're doing overseas, and so it's going to be a great Sunday. This morning, we're jumping right back into it, Ephesians. And we started Ephesians a couple weeks ago, and how we do things here at Brighton is we pray and fast about where the Lord wants us to go. And when He guides us to a book, then we start walking through that book, verse by verse, just walking through it and seeing what it says to us. We do it this way a couple reasons. One, we believe that this is what the Lord wants us to do. Wants me to do personally. I'm not saying it's for every church, but I'm saying this is what I feel. But then two, also, we believe in biblical literacy here at Brighton. And so we want you to understand the Word of God. I think it's more important today than ever that we understand the Word of God. And for us to fully understand the Word of God, we need to go through every verse, even the ones we don't like, even the ones we probably wouldn't preach from. We need to understand the context, the history of it, what God's saying to us today about it. And it's just very important, because there's a lot of noise in the world that gets really close to the Word of God, but it's not the Word of God. And sometimes they almost get deluded, and people believe that it is the Word of God when it's actually not the Word of God. So I think that's why it's important for us today. But can I just tell you, today is like my favorite. I mean, this is... I say that a lot. I know I say that a lot. As a pastor, I apologize, I say this a lot. But this is probably my favorite section of Scripture across the board. I mean, this is it. Nothing gets me fired up like Ephesians chapter 2. But especially Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1 through 10 is what we're going through today. And if you don't have that highlight in your Bible, I'll buy you a highlighter. Because you need to get busy. Because this is it. Actually, it's probably the single most important passage in the Bible. I know that's a big statement. I know. There's a lot of good stuff. But seriously, in many ways, this serves as a test to whether you understand the gospel or not. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. In this passage, Paul introduces a word that a lot of Christians use as a shorthand, kind of to summarize their relationship with Jesus. It's a word that really confuses some outsiders and actually sometimes scares them. And that word is saved. That word saved That means a lot of things, doesn't it? Like, if you think of that word saved, what kind of comes to your mind? You know, it's interesting when we spent time in New York City serving in a church on the Lower East Side there. I mean, if you know that. And in that setting, that word saved meant a whole other thing, right? Because we would say saved, and especially to the young people, to the kids, the teenagers, say we use that word saved, and they're like, they just puzzled look upon their face, like, what are you talking about? Like, what do you mean? I'm safe. I'm here. I'm. You know, I. And it just, it didn't compute. But we use that word a lot, and maybe sometimes too much. And I think, you know, you see the awkward billboards on the interstates that ask, are you saved? Or the tracks that they leave. I don't know why they leave it in bathrooms, but there's always tracks in the men's bathroom. The little tracks that say, are you saved? You know, and so I think that gives us a lot of different thoughts depending on our own context to how we take that word. And I think maybe it's been abused maybe a little bit, maybe not explained enough. But I think there's probably no better word that summarizes what happens to us when we meet Jesus. I mean, in fact, one of the reasons it makes us cringe, I think, sometimes when we hear that word saved is because it encapsulates the helpless state that Jesus had to rescue us from. We don't want to see that state. We don't want to know that state. And so we sometimes that's why we cringe a little bit, that word saved, because I'm a good person. I don't want to be saved. But this is where Paul starts his explanation of the gospel, what is true about us that made Jesus' rescue operation necessary. This is what Paul, this is 1 through 10. This is it. And the apostle, he dispels two ingrained myths right off the bat about our culture. I want to show you this morning. The first is this, that the main problem in the world is other people. Come on, how many likes that one? Right? And so here, right off the bat, Paul dispels two very deeply ingrained myths about our culture that we believe about evil. And this is the first one we believe. It's the other person. And I love this one. Because why? Because it doesn't nothing on me, right? It's you, actually. It's you. You're the problem. And so everybody recognizes that our world has evil in it. But we assume other people are the primary problem. We put locks on our doors, filters on the internet. We got to keep the evil out. Or we think people unlike us that are the main problem, right? I mean, everybody knows liberals think conservatives are the problem. Conservatives think liberals are the problem, right? It's the other person. Whatever it is, it's the other person, right? We're basically good. I'm basically good. And sometimes maybe we just lose our way or we just get weak. But and then the second myth is this, that deep down, we're really not that bad. And so when we're thinking about our own salvation, we're thinking about evil in the world, it's easier to think it's the other person. But then the other one that follows that is, well, we're really not that bad. Right? Deep down, I'm basically a good person. Yeah, sometimes I make the wrong mistakes or wrong choice, but deep down, I'm a good person. Well, Paul blows both of those myths up in the very first sentence of Ephesians chapter 2. Look at it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. Notice the word you. Turn to your neighbor and say you. You. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Not the other person, but you. There's only one category of people. That category is sinner. That's it. Sin is a fault. There's a fatal disease that exists in the heart of every person. Every person. And that's the second word that challenges how our culture thinks of itself in that first sentence is dead. So he crushed them both. He said, no, you. You were what? Dead. You were dead. You weren't mostly dead. You were not like on life support. You were dead. You were dead. Our problem is not that we're good people who occasionally lose our way and do bad things. Paul's saying you're spiritually dead. I mean, many people think of sin as bad actions that we do, such as stealing, lying, etc. But the word dead shows us that sin is not so much an action as it is a condition. Our bad actions are symptoms of our dead conditions, right? The flu's going around right now. You don't have the flu because you cough and you sneeze and you run a fever. You cough, you sneeze, you run a fever. Why? Because you have the flu. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. I know it gets confusing, but stick with me. We don't like to go here. We don't like to talk about this dead thing. But we have to this morning. Think about this. Every parent, you know this, you see this in the kids, right? No one taught my kids to be jerks to others. I never sent them to sin camp so they could learn these things, right? My kid didn't learn selfishness or rebellion from their environment. Why? Because selfishness was inherited in our kids' nature. Why? Because we're all born with a sinful nature. We're born spiritually dead. That's what Paul is saying to us. We are all spiritually dead. Now you say, well, spiritually dead. I mean, that makes it sound like we're capable of no good, Pastor. Or we're just a bunch of moral monsters. I know that's not true. Well, no, being spiritually dead doesn't mean we're all as bad as we could be. But because it's saying we all haven't sinned in the same way. So imagine this. You go to, like, Chinatown, back to New York. Chinatown had Canal Street. Canal Street was like open market. It was just the Chinese market, open market. So they have everything. I mean, everything you could think of. Even things you don't want to think of, they'd have just out there in the open you could buy. And so there'd be fish, and it stunk to high heaven. And you go look, say they have a lot of 20 fish here. They put them on ice. What do you do? You look for a good one, right? And so there's some that are mangled up. There's some that are disformed. There's some that are discolored by this point. They're all different degree of decaying, but they're all what? Dead. Some conditions look better than others, but they're all dead, right? I'm not picking some of them just because they smell. I'm not picking some of them because their color looks a little funky, but they're all dead. That's what Paul is saying. We're all, some may be severely damaged, barely recognizable anymore, but they're all dead. The important detail is they're all dead. 100% of people who die, guess what? Are 100% dead. They're not partially dead. They're not sort of dead. They're not theoretically dead. They're dead. Totally, completely, entirely dead. Paul's saying because we are dead in our sins, no amount of religious behavior can fix that. Behavior only changes the outside. It doesn't deal with the problem we have in the inside. Example, you got that Tupperware container in the back of the fridge, right? You go, you know it's a piece of chicken. The thing is, you can't remember when's the last time you fixed chicken. And so if you're adventurous, you take that piece of cupware and you pop the lid open, and what's the first thing you do? Smell it. So you smell this container of mystery meat in the back of your fridge, and then when you wake up from getting off the floor, right? You know the problem is it doesn't have enough spice. That's not the problem. Like, you're not thinking, well, a little barbecue can cure that. No. The problem is what? It's dead. You put it in the fridge. Hopefully it was dead when you put it in the fridge. But you can preserve it for a little while, right? But because it's dead, the decaying process has already started. And so we are in nature already spiritually dead. We're rotting. Some of you smell okay for a while. Some of you even learn how to cover it up for a little while. But we're dead. Some of you are like, wow, that's a great start for the sermon, Pastor. You can only go up from here, huh? Actually, it gets a little worse, so hang on. So in verses 1 and 2, Paul begins to unpack what for us what spiritual deadness looks like. In verse 1, it says, "And you are dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." What is this saying to us? It's saying that we were followers of Satan. That'll put you back on your heels, won't it? No, Pastor, no. That's what it's saying. And the core of Satan's rebellion is, I will. That's him. I mean, according to Isaiah, he said it 5 times. I will ascend to heaven. I will set my throne high. I will set on the mount of the assembly. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. There's an I problem. And when you and I join Satan in that rebellion, we become his sons and daughters, and his spirit begins to shape and lead us. The spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, which is us. So from there we begin to look at verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in passion of our own flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. I mean, the will of God was to be our highest pleasure, the thing that held the most sway in every decision we'd ever made. But other things, rather than God, become our master. Right? We were supposed to carry out the will of God, but instead, we're obeying the impulses of the body and the mind. Our bodies have let's have sex, or let's eat, let's drink, let's take it easy, or let's get angry, and we do it. Or our mind says we make our own decisions or do things our way, and we obey it. And because we're children by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, we do it. I know this is the first service, so some of you are like, hang on, Pastor. Maybe Paul's just exaggerating a little bit here. You know, I made mistakes, but dead? I don't think I'm dead. Followers of Satan, that's a little harsh. Sons and daughters, children of wrath, that's a little much, Pastor. I mean, I know people who believe in God and do good things. What about the guy who throws himself on a grenade to save the life of his buddy, but he doesn't believe in God? That's a good thing, right? Or what about the woman who sacrifices everything to give her kids a shot out of poverty, and she's not a Christian? But those are good things. We know people. You know people like that, don't you? They're a good person. They don't believe in God, but they do all the right things. They even give to the church, but they don't believe in God. They're a good person. They are a good person, but in light of our biggest sin, replacing God's authority in our lives with our own will, our own living, for our own glory, in light of that, our good doesn't really seem that good. Our cosmic treason against God is so evil that it's hard to even call ourselves good. I mean, the capacity to do evil is in all of us. You're like, not me. Like, not my mama who prayed for me, not her. But the capacity to do evil is in all of us. A lot of times, this condition keeps us from growing into fruition. Before we go on, I want this to sink in. Let it sink in that you and I deserve the wrath of God. Let it sink in that we really are dead in our sins. Our blasphemy against God deserves eternal punishment in hell. Let that sink in for a second. I think Paul starts in here in order to really understand the gospel because we have to understand what we were saved from. We have to understand the depravity of our sin and where we started at to where we are now. You see, a lot of times I think we just jump right to the good news of the gospel without grappling with the bad news. I had a professor, he always grapple. I want you to grapple with this thought. I want you to grapple with this. But for this case, I want you to grapple with this. Because we fall into those myths that it's the other person. Or the myths that, oh, we're basically good. And when we fall in those myths and we don't really want to look, we don't want to grapple with our own depravity, we don't want to think about our own deadness, our own stinkiness, we don't want to think about any of that. And so when we refuse to grapple with that side of it, I think it makes the salvation side less valuable. I think that's when we take the salvation side for granted. Because we don't want to look at where we came from. We don't want to understand the deadness that we came. We don't want to understand that part of it. We just want to jump to the good part. I don't fast forward this. I don't want to watch this part. I don't want to get the good part. Just get the part about Jesus. And let's stop dwelling with this deadness. But the truth of it, every physician knows if you misdiagnose the disease, then you're going to misprescribe the cure. I mean, if you don't really understand the problem, we're never going to embrace the cure of it. And people come in and they want solutions. But they don't really want to talk about the problem. Just fix it. Why? Because talking about the problem is uncomfortable. Facing our own depravity is uncomfortable. Thinking that we are children of Satan is unthinkable. That we're children of wrath. We don't want to think about that stuff. Just fix the problem. And that's Paul's point in Ephesians chapter 2 is that we all do this with God. Whatever the answer, but we really don't want to hear about the problem. But if we don't ever wrestle with the extent of the problem, we're never going to love the gospel or be committed to share the gospel. Because listen, honestly, be honest this morning, believing in the Christian gospel is inconvenient. It makes all kinds of demands on you. It makes you do things with your money. It makes you reach out to people sometimes in ways that makes you feel uncomfortable or unsafe. And the problem is, if you don't understand its necessity, you'll think of it as cumbersome to your life. Oh, a pastor said I got to do this. Pastor said I got to do this. I got to give more money. I've got to go on this outreach. I've got to go on this mission trip. You're walking through that convenience store and you feel the Holy Spirit saying, hey, why don't you talk to this person? Oh, I don't have time. I got people showing up in my house. I've got to get there. Unless we understand where we came from. Unless we understand the depths of our sin. Because once we understand that, then it's not an inconvenience, is it? Then there's a joy inside of us. So, I cannot wait to share with somebody where I came from. The depths of my sin. That I was dead. I was clinically dead, and Jesus raised me from the dead. Now that's not so much of an inconvenience. Now I understand what it means. Now it's not a burden. Can you put Ephesians, do I got 1-3 up there? Yeah, put that up there. And you were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among whom we all once lived. I love this. All. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Every single one of us. We have to understand this. And once we get this, it's not a heavy burden. It's not cumbersome to stop and talk to somebody about Jesus. Think of it like this. Have you ever had a parachute strapped to your back? If you hadn't, it's uncomfortable in a lot of ways, in a lot of spots. This is uncomfortable. Imagine you had to wear one while you're sitting on the plane taking a trip somewhere. That would be incredibly uncomfortable, wouldn't it? I mean, planes are already uncomfortable, but wearing a parachute on a plane ride would be incredibly uncomfortable. But now imagine you knew the plane was going to go down. You'd not only put up with the inconvenience, you'd consider it the most valuable thing in your possession at that moment, wouldn't you? Nobody has to try to convince everybody to put them on. Oh, you better put this on, we're going down. There's no that. It's like, yeah, I'll gladly put this on. That's what Paul's saying. He said, I want you to see the whole sin of this, of where you came from. So now you understand the gospel is not a burden. It's not uncomfortable. It's not this thing you got to carry around. Oh, I got to tell this person about Jesus, or I got to. It's not that at all. You know what's going to happen. Until you understand the problem, we're never going to cherish grace like we should. Spurgeon said this, I love this quote. He said, the reason we think too lightly of the Savior is we think too lightly of sin. Only he who has stood before his God, feeling the rope of God's judgment about his neck, will be the man to weep for joy when he is pardoned, to hate the evil which he has been forgiven of. So again, I want you to hear it this morning. You are dead in sin. Problem is not your environment or confusion or poor self-image. It's you're dead. We are by nature children of wrath. You're not going to hear this verdict of humanity on Oprah. But Paul says that's what's true. And that's why you need to be saved. That's why we can't get away from this word saved. I mean, what better word could you replace it with? I mean, I don't need to be improved. I don't need to be edited. I don't need updated. I don't need to be rebooted. I don't need to be enhanced. I needed to be forgiven, restored, redeemed, resurrected. I need to be saved. Amen. I mean, sin doesn't knock you down to God's JV team, or sin doesn't put you on probation, or a slower track to get to your mansion in heaven. It wipes us out. It kills us. We're dead in sin. I didn't need Jesus who would come in as a life coach and help me turn over a new leaf. I needed a resurrected Savior who'd give me a new life. And that's a lot of bad news in verses 1 through 3. And he could have stopped there. And God would have been fully righteous in stopping right there. But verse 4. I'm telling you, if you don't have verse 4 highlighted, it contains probably the largest conjunction ever uttered. John Scott calls it the greatest two syllables ever spoken in the English language. Verse 4, but God. Oh, come on. But God. All that deadness, all that sin. It's funny, a couple years ago, it's probably been more than that now, Melissa got me this for Christmas. It is my favorite, my favorite verse in Scripture. Verse 4 there, but God. But God. Can you put verses 1 through 3 back up for me, Chris? If you read through this, you're dead in sin. We all once walked according to this. Sons of disobedience, lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out desires of the body and mind. Nature, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This is the awesome part about our God. The next verse, but God. let the force of that hit you. But God, you were helpless, but God. Not hopeless, because hope comes from another place, but you were dead in sin. And God bared his mighty arm and went to work. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. That changes everything, doesn't it? But we won't appreciate this verse unless we understand verses 1 through 3. Because you got to understand where you came from, that there's no chance for you. You're dead. Like, they took everything off. They unhooked everything. You're dead. We were clinically dead. But God. But God said, no, not yet. Not yet. I got something planned. I've got something for this one. I mean, many theologians and Christians talk about salvation so coldly and mechanically, like it's a formula. But it was love. It was love that drew out salvation's plan. I mean, that kind of love is rare, but God showed it for his enemies. It wasn't just love, it was mercy, a mercy that we would never show to anyone. I mean, some people think, oh, if I were God, I'd be more merciful to people. That's because you don't understand the wickedness of our sin. Consider this. In Scripture, every time God and man are compared, God is more merciful, more patient, more loving. I mean, it's been said many times before, until the gospel seems too good to be true, you haven't really understood it. But God, I think the greatest words in the Bible, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved. It doesn't get better than that right there. I mean, come on. That's my nominee for my favorite scripture. I mean, and notice in that verse 4 and 5, notice this is all in past tense. All right, tense in the Bible is very important, understanding the tense. It's in past tense because Paul is referring to what Jesus already did on the cross. He's not talking about some gradual religious process of becoming alive where you get slowly become good and good and good and then all of a sudden you're a God-fearing person. He's not talking about anything like that. He's talking about something that Jesus did for you all at once in the past. On the cross, Jesus became sin. He died a sinner's death. He was treated by God like a follower of Satan, a son of disobedience, a child of wrath. He bore our sin in our place. Sometimes people wonder, why did Jesus have to die for us to be forgiven? Why couldn't God just wipe the slate clean, blow the whistle like a dodgeball game, blow the whistle, all right, everybody back in. He lived the life we were supposed to live. He died the death we were condemned to die. Jesus didn't merely die for us. He died instead of us. Paul continues in verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places. This is so important for you to catch. Raised us up with him, seated us with him in heavenly places. Again, past tense. Not will set us, but has seated us with him in heavenly places. Listen, in God's eyes, I'm already seated with Christ in the place of honor around God's throne. I mean, I couldn't be in a higher place in heaven, closer to God, than where I am right now. Not if I gave $1 billion to the church or prayed 4 hours every day or managed to go a whole decade without sin. How could I be any higher than where I am right now? He literally put me in Jesus' seat. That's what the scripture is saying. Do you know what kind of confidence that should give your life this morning? I'm as sure as heaven as Jesus is. Why? Because he literally has become my salvation. When I say I'm sure of heaven, sometimes people say, well, you're just being arrogant. Well, who do you think you are? You think you're righteous enough? No, I am totally not. But Jesus was righteous. He paid my sin debt entirely. We traded places. I'm going to heaven on his account, not on my account. That's why I'm sure. Now I approach God in prayer. I know God hears me because why? He hears Jesus. Why? Because I've said it right where Jesus is. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. I know some of you think that's just a way of letting God, hey, we're ending our prayer, so we're going to wrap it up with in Jesus' name. But that's not it. It's because I'm praying from his seat based on his record, not based on my record. So that's why I say in Jesus' name, based on what he did for me on the cross, not what I've done in my life. And sometimes I think we come to church and you had a great week and you think, well, I'm sure God hears me now. And other times, you're like, well, I'm sure God's not hearing me after the week I had. Can I just tell you the gospel is that God doesn't hear you based on how I've lived, but based on how Jesus lived, based on his life. That's why I go to confidence in the throne. Verse 8 begins Paul's great summary of the gospel. Verse 8, 9, and 10. For by grace, it just gets better. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. He's talking Ozarking in there. This is not your doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I need to wrap up. But those verses, 1 through 10 here, they give us the four most crucial things to understanding salvation. The first thing is a foundation. The foundation of salvation is grace. By grace. By grace. By grace. Why? Lest anyone should boast. By grace. You don't deserve it. You are spiritually dead. You were dead. By grace. Have been. It's passive. You don't do it yourself. God does it to you. Grace means it was based on nothing good or no merit or status about you. It was a gift. By grace. That's just the foundation of our salvation. The tool of our salvation is faith. Paul says, by grace, you are saved through faith. Very important. Many Christians are confused when it comes to this. Faith is not simply a religious feeling or becoming more Christian. Faith is belief that Christ has accomplished it all. He's already took care of it. That's my faith. Remember we talked about the knowledge of hope last week? The hope they speak of in the Bible is the hope that I know it's already been done. I just don't know when it's going to happen. That I know it's been done. By faith, I know he's already paid the price on the cross. That's why I say by faith, by grace you're saved through faith, because I know it's already happened. Amen. So when you claim that as your own, it becomes yours. So that's a tool of salvation. Now the result of salvation is good works. Verse 10, for we his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. You're not saved by good works. But if you're saved, you will do good works, is what it's saying. That's because when God saves you, he unites you with Christ and begins to infuse his life with your life. There's no way to be hit with that kind of force, that kind of love, that kind of grace, that kind of mercy. There's no way to have that power, that kind of power working through you and not change. That's what it's saying. It's saying when you understand the depravity of our sin, you understand where we came to from where we are, you understand that it's by grace you've been saved. You understand when all that hits you, then you can't help but good works. Then you're overflowing with good works. Why? Because you know where you came from. That's why you want to take time with that person that at the convenience store, that person serving your meal. That's why you want to shower them with love. Why? Because you know where you came from. And when that all that hits you, when that but God moment happens in your life, that good works is just going to happen. Naturally, it's going to come out of who you are. And the fourth thing, the confidence of salvation. Confidence of salvation is that what God started, come on, he will finish. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He prepared beforehand. We talked predestined. He predestined. God's always he already pre-planned these good works for you. He already created what we're saying. He already created the opportunity for them. He already pre-supplies you with the power for them. All we got to do is walk in it. Literally, in Greek, the word for this is similar to our word for poem. What it's saying is God has started writing a poem with your life, composing your life in a beautiful song that gives him glory. And that what he started, he finished. Amen. You know, we talked about the Holy Spirit, the seal of the Holy Spirit on our heart. That is God's guarantee. It's like earnest money. God's guarantee that what he started in you, he's going to finish. That God has a plan. God started writing his poem, and he's going to finish it. Amen. Which means all we have to do is yield ourselves to Jesus and let him do it through us. Won't you stand with us this morning? I need to stop. Christianity, you see, it's not about you doing anything for God. And I think we struggle with that. But it's about letting Christ do everything through us. Christianity is not about becoming righteous enough to be accepted by God, but it's accepting Christ's righteousness as our own. So here's a question this morning for you. Have you ever received this offer of salvation personally for yourself? Pastor, first service, I know. But I got to ask a question. Have you been playing church? Have you just been coming out of obligation, coming because your spouse made you come, or because your mom's going to be here and you know she's going to call you if you don't show up? And when you do all the right things, you give, you come to church, and, you know, I'm not as bad as all that, or, you know, it's usually other people, and so we fall into these myths, and we live our lives under these myths, and I'm not that bad, or it's always the other person, and we're basically a good person. I come to church, I give. But have you experienced salvation? Go back to that word that we don't like to use sometimes. Have you been saved? After this morning, I hope you know what it means to be saved. How verses 1 through 3 shows you who we were. Until I had my verse 4 moment. I had a but God moment in my life where I came to reality of who I am and didn't like that reality. I didn't know what to do. But God.
Amen. Hallelujah.
But God. You got to have a but God moment in your life. But God, who is rich in mercy and love. If you haven't experienced that for yourself, I'd love to walk you through it. I'm going to pray, and these altars are going to be open. You're going to be dismissed. I'm going to pray a prayer of dismissal, but if anybody would like prayer, we'd love to pray with you. The second way I'd like for you to apply this message today is now you know. Share this with somebody else. Share with somebody, like, man, I did not realize. Like, I always thought, I'm a pretty good person, but man, Pastor showed me this, and I am dead. They'd be like, what? It's a great conversation starter. Just share with others. Share this with others. Tell them, yeah, all that is who I was, but I had a verse 4 moment. Let them find out verse 4 from, don't give the punchline. Say, go read verse 4. But God. That's my answer for everything. But God. Pastor, what are we going to do? But God. I don't know. But God. help lead others in finding that but God moment for themselves. Dearly Father, Lord, I pray, God, you give us opportunities. God, that now it won't seem like a burden to share.